أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن
السلام عليكم and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today we continue with our series on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. This is our sixth program on the deification of Jesus, its evolution. Our topic tonight will be the Council of Nicaea. I'm your host, Irshad Mirish, and here with me once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Could we please have a quick summary of last week's program?
Okay, last time we tried to talk about the period preceding the Nicene Council. We discussed the continuing conflict and struggle between the Trinitarians, you might say, or the Pauline Church on one hand, and the absolute monotheist, especially those who were concentrated in North Africa. We talked particularly about the revolution or the rebellion by Donatus and how that rebellion finally was settled with the interference of the Roman soldiers, resulting in mass slaughter of those monotheists. But we said that still many of them remained sincere to the true teaching of Christ until Islam came, and they accepted Islam readily because it was in line with their belief about the true teaching of Jesus. We examined also another movement which was contemporary to the Donatists, by the one that was led by Miletius in Upper Egypt, and both of them gave us some background about the most important personality in this argument, Arius. We indicated that Arius had very hot debates with Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, and challenged him to explain the Trinity, and the bishop could not give any cogent explanation. We also indicated that Arius was quite strong in his evidence, not only by way of reason, but also by reference to the scripture itself, in which Jesus many times was quoted as saying that his Father is greater than him, or expressing in some way his subordination to God. We said that the bishop of Alexandria, feeling that he has no evidence really to counteract Arius, had him excommunicated. But we said that this did not end with the argument between these two religious leaders. The argument was already spreading all over the place between various levels of the public in every city, and because of the fear of commotion that might threaten the reign of Constantine, he started to move and act in an attempt to bring some kind of unity in the church. His understanding was quite superficial, and he thought that it's only semantic or personal difference. He didn't really understand the nature of the serious issue of monotheism involved there. But his main purpose, as he stated, is just to restore the peace. So he invited for the number of people for the Council of Nicaea in order to try and settle those disputes once and for all.
I'd be interested to know who was invited to this council, and in particular maybe the setting of the council itself.
Well, the number of people invited has been subject to some difference between historians. Perhaps you can refer in that respect for detail to Encyclopedia Britannica, the 73 editions in volume 6, especially pages 633 on. And one estimate was given as 220 bishops. Other estimates put 318. But perhaps in terms of who attended, among the most important personalities attending, of course, were the two main opponents. On one hand, we had Arius, who believed in absolute monotheism. On the other, we had Athanasius. Athanasius actually came as representative of Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. And Athanasius believed in the Trinity. Among the people who were advisors or counselors to the emperor were two important persons. One is called Eusebius of Caesarea, and Hosius from Cordoba. Now, as far as the setting, the historian described it as a long oblong hall in the imperial palace, and they say in the middle of the room there was a big pile of gospels. The smallest estimate, the most conservative estimate of the number of gospels was 270. Some historians give much bigger figure, but the smallest estimate I have run through was 270 different gospels.
Different
gospels. Each one, of course, has its own. And each one, of course, claiming to represent the teaching of Jesus. So these were all piled in the middle of the room. Now, on the day, you know, determined for the beginning of the proceedings, everybody sat around the tables in this long hall with their eyes fixed on the adorned fancy throne at the head of the table, the place for the emperor. The deep silence and anticipation of those present was broken by the faint sound of distant procession. Shortly, when the procession became close, the officers of the court entered as a sign that the emperor was at hand. Everybody stood up in respect, you know, to greet the emperor. The emperor began to walk in his adorned clothing, which was quite striking for many bishops watching his, you know, majesty of the emperor walking. Around him were the advisors or the consultants, until he sat on his throne. After some preliminary remark, I don't want just to go in all details, description of, interesting description of what goes on, but after all these preliminary remarks, the representative of the Pauline Church began to prove, as he thought, the divinity of the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He could not give any conclusive or definite evidence from the Bible. All the evidence that he gave, of course, was subject to discussion. And we discussed that in previous programs anyway, so we understood why it cannot really be a conclusive evidence. At least insofar as the Son and the Holy Ghost, for that matter. But even those weak evidence that he gave to support his view from the Bible could support at least weakly, or, you know, in a very marginal way, the divinity of the Father and the Son. But he could not offer any evidence about the divinity of the Holy Spirit, but still insisted that the Holy Spirit also is divine, so all three are equal in divinity. Now came the turn of the monotheists, who were very confident of their position, so they started to discuss and argue with the Trinitarians, the Pauline Church representative, and they were able to force them to shift, to force the Trinitarians to keep shifting from one impossible position to the other without really giving any satisfactory answers or explanation of their innovation or theory that they presented.
Do you have any examples of the debate that went on?
Yes, historians mentioned a variety of arguments. Let's choose a few just to give a flavor of what the discussion or debate were about. First, the Trinitarians, I just for a brevity, I said Trinitarians and monotheists, just to make a distinction for that purpose. The Trinitarians said that the Son was of God. Arian people responded to them by saying, in the Bible also it says that all things are of God. So why in one case you say that Jesus was of God and as such he is divine, but when the Bible says that all things are of God, you don't consider all other things are as divine. Everything comes from God. But the Trinitarians responded, say, no, but Christ was not only of God, but he was of the essence of God. But again, the monotheists said that this is your own words, essence. It does not appear in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. This is your own word. You're putting your own word and interpretation into it. But the Bible didn't say that. That is of the essence of God. The Trinitarians responded again that the Bible says that Christ is the eternal image of the Father. the monotheists responded by saying that the Bible also say that all men are the image and glory of God. So why don't you consider all other human beings divine as well? This argument kept going on to the point that it was not only restricted to the people attending the Council of Nicaea, but even in the court of the emperor, the discussion kept, you know, taking place. The Queen Mother, the Constantine Mother, supported the Pauline argument, whereas his sister Constantina, who was a very pious lady, supported the monotheistic faith as taught by Arius, and she really believed that Arius was teaching exactly what Jesus taught, and as such, you know, this is the right way that should have been followed by all. But she hated the politics that was going on anyway. She didn't want to get involved in that. The emperor, sitting there, hearing the arguments, let everybody guessing. He didn't totally show his tendencies, apparently, to appear as if he were an impartial judge, you know, so, or objective and open-minded to any type of argument or discussion. But when it became clear that to arrive at a clear-cut conclusion in the floor of the council was impossible. I mean, there's no way really that there's a clear evidence that one can say, you know, here's the agreement. When this happened, Constantine intelligently noted that everybody was trying to please him. Most people at least were trying to please him. After all, he's the powerful person, he's the emperor, he's the one who for the first time relieved the Christians from the persecution. They were afraid also that if he gets sick and tired of these arguments, that persecution may take place again and they might lose ground which they have already gained after he began to give them his support. So it appears, as some historians believe, that some bishops did not see much harm of making some modification in religion or beliefs here and there to make sure that they avoid this possible disaster that can take place. That was at least maybe their judgment. Eusebius, however, even though he was a supporter of Arius, began to exert pressure on Arius and his followers, and he said, unless there is some agreement arrived at, there may be some harm that may befall the Christians. It could be even worse than the earlier days of persecution. So as a result, Arius, under this pressure, decided to dissociate themselves from these changes and adopted more of a, you might say, a passive role after they have already presented their argument.
Does this mean that Trinity was finally officially endorsed?
Well, ultimately, it was accepted, Trinity, as an official dogma. And it was put in what historians called new Platonic terms, which is quite different from the terms used by Jesus, to the point that some historians believe that many of those who were present, as we indicated in the previous program, they were illiterate. Many of the bishops were illiterate even, but pious, did not even understand the kind of terminology used to try and justify or explain the Trinity. Historians also point out that many of those who signed the document, you know, endorsing Trinity as the official doctrine, did not really know on what are they putting their names on. They didn't understand really fully the magnitude of the change that has been introduced. Many of them signed under duress, with lots of mental reservation, only under the, you know, the pressure of the time. An interesting reference, by the way, to that is the volume by Toland, a very important church historian. It's T like Tom, O-L-A-N-D. It's called Tetradimus. Many of the historians also believe that the great majority did not really in their heart agree with this new innovation, the Trinity, but they did that somehow to satisfy the emperor. And one has to understand, of course, their situation and their fears at that time. I'm not saying that this is right, but one at least can explain why this might have happened. In that sense, one can say that the Council of Nicaea indeed failed really to achieve its objective. See, the main objective was to achieve unity mm-hmm. among various sects of Christians, to open the door for discussion and free dialogue. But we have seen again that
a bond split,
and everybody was trying to satisfy the emperor, who apparently had much leaning towards the Pauline Church, and that was well known, really. So it ended up really having a pagan emperor on the top of a Christian council, which defines the test of orthodoxy. That's very puzzling, you know. In a Christian council of bishops, defining what is true Christianity or what is orthodoxy or lack of orthodoxy, and the one who presides over that is a pagan himself. That was actually the best. In fact, some historians believe that the kind of results arrived at ultimately was a bit surprising, a turn of event that they didn't particularly like, those even whether they were monotheists or Trinitarians. But the most dangerous thing is that the council also directly condemned Arianism, of course under pressure from Athanasius, who was the arch enemy of Arius and very strong advocate of the Trinity. So what happened really was not unity, but imposition, really. Imposition of one particular understanding, which consider anything different from that as a heresy, as if the belief in God has to be subjected to some democratic voting process. That wasn't really the best way to do it. And in fact, some references indicate that even though there is absence of proceedings of the meeting, they say even as early as the end of the 4th century, very few, decades after the conference, they couldn't find or locate detailed proceedings of the meeting, except, of course, for the creed they agreed to and the canons. But many of them also, however, say that there is no question that the role of the emperor, Constantine, was quite decisive.
Do you have any examples of what historians have said about the role of Constantine in this council?
There have been lots of things that has been said about that. Just for simplicity, I refer to a reference which is readily available to any viewer that he can check, he or she can check. And that's Encyclopedia Britannica, the 73 edition, volume 6, pages 633 through 637. I just take two or three quotations that might Please. Illustrate that. It speaks about Constantine's role, that he, quote, took an active part in the discussions. So he's not just watching, took an active part mm-hmm. in the discussions. And again, it says that it seems to have been his personal influence which decisively swayed the divided council to accept almost unanimously the proposed creed, supported by his chief advisors and containing the word Homoousians. This is a very difficult word. I'm not sure I pronounce it right, but it spells Homoousians. This word actually means one in substance. That is, mm-hmm. Jesus being one in substance with the Father, to apply to the Son. No one knows whether Constantine himself, even Constantine, understood what was at stake. Another quotation that perhaps reflects the reluctance that many bishops had in terms of signing that document, it says, quote, many Eastern bishops were reluctant to accept the word that we mentioned before, one in substance. The language of some of the Eastern bishops indicates that their acceptance of the term was not due to theological conviction. Some historians, in fact, feel that it became no longer even the problem of minority or majority, but how successful is any particular group to gain the backing and support of the emperor, mm-hmm. Constantine. You see, for example, in page 634 in Britannica, it says, it soon became apparent bishops of small minority need not despair if they could secure the support of the emperor. So there are lots of indications that the emperor really took an active part. I may perhaps venture to add one possible humble thought, I stand corrected, but it is quite conceivable and possible that the argument presented by the Trinitarians were perhaps closer to the mind and understanding of Constantine. You see, Constantine come from this Greco-Roman background. And as we indicated before, those people believed in gods coming in human form and intermingling with people. They believed in some cases even that the emperor, more or less, would be like God's representative on earth. They believed in the sun god, S-U-N. In the Greek philosophy also, you have this notion of Trinity in philosophical terms. So apparently, and this is a distinct possibility in my humble understanding, that the argument of Trinity seemed to strike a little bit more chord with the background of Constantine than the absolute biblical, I might say, the Old Testament and Islamic view also on the absolute and pure monotheistic faith.
Dr. Jamal, how about the choice of Gospels in the Council? Was there any particular procedure that was followed?
Well, among the things that the Constantine tried to impress on others and which relate to the choice of the Gospels is that he didn't want anyone to get the impression that he was forcing or manipulating the Council, which he was, to come up with a particular support of one church vis-a-vis the others. Of course, he wanted the support of the Church of Rome. And in his own heart, he probably knew that many of the bishops who, signed this creed, the Trinity, signed that under fear, under duress, with mental reservation, as we have seen before. And as such, he wanted to have something different, really, that might give it authority. So it was suggested that there must be a miracle that support the decision of the Council. And as we indicated earlier, that in the middle of the room there were this big pile of at least 270 different Gospels. And the problem here is that how could you give an authority to a creed which is not derived from the... doesn't have an origin in the Gospels. But in many cases even it could be contrary or contradictory to the contents of those Gospels. And I wouldn't rule out the possibility or the likelihood that many of these Gospels, in fact, might have spoken about Jesus as a human being, as a prophet of God, as subordinate to God, because they were all those monotheists, and of course definitely they had their own version or the understanding of the biography or the teaching of Jesus. But in any case, some scholars said that the continued existence of some of these Gospels would be an embarrassment to the creed, just signed to bring some kind of hasty unity among Christians. So it was suggested that all the Gospels would be put there under the tables, and everybody leaves the room, and the room would be locked, and the bishops were told to pray all night that God or the Holy Ghost may intervene so that the true acceptable Gospels would come out on the top of the of the table. Well, next morning, the four Gospels were neatly, the four Gospels, the canonized one now, were neatly placed on the top of the table. Well, there's no record as to who was keeping the key, who entered the room at night, perhaps, but obviously these Gospels were the ones very much favored by Athanasius. Not that it speaks directly about Trinity, but there may be something there, especially in the Gospel of John, that somehow may be, interpreted to give some weak, at least, support to the notion of Trinity. It was suggested then that all other Gospels, since they did not make it to the top, must be burned. So they burned all of them. It is quite possible, I would say, that there may have been copies of Gospels which are quite different from the four chosen Gospels. But of course, we can also say that by and large, all other opposing Gospels, you might say, or different among the 270, were basically burned. They did not survive.
Why is that? I mean, other gospels did not survive.
Well, because after the Council of Nicaea,
yeah,
it became a capital offense even to possess a copy of an unauthorized gospel.
Aside from these four.
Aside from these four. So that's a serious matter, a capital offense. Just having a book different, a gospel that you write, the teaching of Jesus is here, this is the more true one, that itself was a capital offense. And in fact, some historians say that in the few years following the Nicene Council, more than 1 million Christians were slaughtered, apparently because of their, you know, holding a different view and refusing to accept the dogma that became now the official dogma that must be enforced on everyone, like it or not. This is the way in which orthodoxy was decided upon, and this were the criteria, again, of determining what heresy is. You see, every time we hear this heretical sex, heretical person, heresy, it's used quite frequently. But again, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Really, the which is orthodoxy and which is heretical was only from the perspective of the Church of Rome in their own understanding, without the evidence actually that supported from the scriptures. It is amazing to notice that even after the council and after all that very strict decision, the battle did not cease. It continued between those who supported Arius and said that the creed that was presented in the Council of Nicaea is not the right one, that the absolute monotheism is the true Christianity as taught by Jesus, and between, on the other hand, the followers of Athanasius, the Trinitarians. But even some, they say some of the followers of Athanasius themselves were actually in doubt. You know, they were not quite certain or confident that, you know, they have the right support or right evidence for their Trinity approach. But now you got the church, and behind it was the secular authority, and of course they started to learn the advantages of power, and in fact they say what they were following that shortly, a major bloodbath against the Arians. Historians also point that people like the Goths, G-O-T-H-S, and the Lombards were converted, quote-unquote, using the same means also in later times. It became quite clear later on that it was not even enough to accept the doctrine of Trinity with conviction or without conviction. It became quite clear that the church must be obeyed. See? And as we, I found a very interesting support of this, what the historians have said in Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, in volume 8, page 157, what it says, and I quote, the emperor, referring to Constantine, the emperor now actually fulfilled his threat, according to which everybody who refused to sign had to face exile. Mm-hmm. As a result, Arius and four of his followers were exiled, their work were confiscated to be burnt, and the battle continued on and off.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, and thank you all for joining us once more here at Islam in Focus. Any questions or any comments would be most appreciated. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. Hope to see you here next week. From all of us, Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمد